Good morning. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, we bow in thy holy presence and thank thee for the privilege of gathering around thy precious word. We realize, our Father, that we are as weak as water spilt upon the ground. I thank thee we can do nothing. So we look to thee as we open thy word, that thou will guide and direct every thought, every word, that it will be according to thy will, used for thy glory, and for the building up of thy people. Do ask thee now to bless us as thy word is open, and use it for the glory and honor of our Lord Jesus Christ. Grant that in all things he'll have the preeminence. But we ask in his worthy and precious name. Amen. How many of y'all read the article that was in the July issue of Milk and Honey entitled Spiritual Apathy? See, three hands. Well, it was written by a brother named Carl Knott. I don't know him. I've never heard him preach. I have read other articles that he wrote. But as I read it, I said, well, he must know me. It seemed like he was describing me, or at least my heart. It really spoke to my heart. So much so that I've read it quite a few times since July. And I brought it with me this morning because I want to read it again. And I want to read it in your presence. I think it's a very timely article. I'm having a little trouble with my eyes today, so if I have a little problem reading, I hope you will understand. The Cambridge Dictionary defines apathy as lack of feeling or emotion, lack of interest or concern, indifference. The example given is political apathy, and yet many Christians show more interest and concern for politics than for the things of the Lord. Hear the voice of the Lord calling out of the dull, distracted, and indifference that dutifully attend the Lord's Supper. Is it nothing to you, all ye that pass by? Behold and see if there be any sorrow like unto my sorrow, which is done unto me, wherewith the Lord hath afflicted me in the day of his fierce anger. Lamentations 1 and 12. Delilah was an immoral woman used by Satan to bring down Samson. And yet, there is truth in her complaint to Samson when he would not reveal the source of his strength. How canst thou say, I love thee, when thine heart is not with me? That's Judges 16 and 15. This question could be put to most who sang, Lord Jesus, I love thee, I know thou art mine, on Sunday morning, but live for the world and the rest of the week. If our hearts are with the Lord, we will say with the psalmist, my heart is inditing a good matter. I speak of the things which I have made concerning the king. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. Psalm 45 and 1. Silence in the Lord's Supper can be useful for the meditating upon what we have read and sung. But there are too many dry, dull silences caused by hearts that have nothing to say, that have not been inditing a good matter. Some are futilely checking their smartphones and texting in the meeting. We should say to the world what Abraham said to the servants. Abide ye here with the ass and I and the lad will go yonder and worship. That's Genesis 22 and 5. How can a Christian be more interested and moved by sports, social life, or politics than by Christ? How canst thou say, I love thee, when thine heart is not with thee? The love of Christ constrains us, 2 Corinthians 5 and 14, not only to serve him, but to live in holiness and true Christian devotedness. Then instead of going through the motion or keeping up appearances, we'll gather with love, genuine interest, spiritual desire, and joy. Another area where apathy manifests itself is in the assembly meetings besides the Lord's Supper. On Sunday morning, the whole assembly is present. But where are they on Sunday evening? Some assemblies have canceled the evening meeting due to the low attendance and lack of interest. They remind us of those who go to church on Sunday morning to fulfill their spiritual obligation, and then the rest of the day is for themselves. Where are the saints on Sunday evening? Are they in a gospel meeting or Bible study, or in a park, at the beach, gathered around a television? Lack of interest or concern for the things of the Lord is spiritual apathy. Gospel meetings and Bible readings that once strengthened the assembly are now an endangered species. An excuse commonly given is, we need time for ourselves, our family. But family does not come before the Lord. Remember that the Lord's day belongs to him, and it is not ours to give to others. And an assembly of 100 people, when there are only a handful present at a prayer meeting, is there not a sense of need, no interest in prayer, no concern to intercede? The church was praying together when it began, and it's praised all through the book of Acts. In many cases, the problem is very likely a defective love for Christ. That love should burn in our hearts and motivate us to walk in the fellowship with him, please him, worship him, honor him, and witness for him. What happened to the saints of the once thriving assembly in Ephesus? Someone answered, they lost their first love. That's wrong. They left it. Read the text. I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Revelations 2 and 4. They exchanged it for other things and grew cold. It can happen to any person or any assembly. But the Lord does not accept and understand it. I have against thee, he says, and he prescribes the remedy. Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly and will remove thy candlestick out of the place, except thou repent. Remember, repent, return to the first works. He says, or else. Calvary is a good place to go to remember, not just on Sunday morning, but every day of the week. We love him because he first loved us, 1 John 4 and 19. Meditating on his love and sacrifice will bring us back to the place from whence we fell. We should have a certain apathy, lack of interest in the world and things of the world, but great love for the Lord, his word, his people, and his work. Rather than excuse or explain, we should confess any lack of love and return to him. May the words of this hymn be our daily theme. More love to thee, O Christ. More love to thee. Hear thou the prayer I make on bended knee. This is my earnest plea. More love, O Christ, to thee. More love to thee. I think if we cannot correct the apathy that we have at the Lord's table, it will be impossible to correct it in any other area where we seek to serve the Lord. Remember, it was on the same night that he was betrayed that he broke the bread. We read in John 13, just before we did that, his spirit was troubled. And then, remember, it was the last meeting he would have with his little band of disciples before he went to the cross. There must not have ever been a sadder night in his experience than that night he broke the bread. And in spite of all of that, he thought of us. He thought of those that would believe on his name later on and would, on Sunday morning, first day of the week, come together and remember him. He said, this do in remembrance of me. If that doesn't stir our heart and eliminate our apathy, I don't think there's nothing in the world that will. So I thought it would be well to read that this morning. And now to our message. I always like to feel that whenever I speak, I've been led by the Lord to say what I'm going to say. If that's the case, then Mark Beebe was led by the Lord to say what he said, because he said something that brought this message to mind. I don't know whether you remember or not, but one of the first things he said when he stood up, does anyone remember what he said? This is my kind of audience, he said. Why do you suppose he said that? I think he said it. I think he said it because it was the smallest group of people that he had ever spoken to since he's been coming to Grace Gospel Chapel. And if that was his kind of audience, I think today's audience would still suit him just fine. Now, I think he was trying to tell us that he wasn't going to let the size of the audience have any effect on his message. And after having listened to the two messages, they were very powerful. I don't think it could have been any more powerful if he'd had a building filled out to capacity. But I thought when he said, this is my kind of audience, the thought came to me, we just may be coming to the condition where God can use us. You see, if this building was filled to capacity every Sunday, there's a strong possibility that we may begin to think, look at us. That's what happened to Laodicea. We're rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing. We would hardly have those thoughts when you look around the building today. So, Georgie, the title of this message today will be a simple question. Can God use little things? That's all we know. Can God use little things? And, of course, the answer is yes. Indeed, he can use little things and delights in using little things. And to prove that, I want you to open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And we'll begin reading at verse 19. 1 Corinthians 1 in 19. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified. Unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. And notice this carefully. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For ye see your calling, brethren, not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And base things of the world, things which are despised, hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are. And why did he do all that? The next verse tells us that no flesh should glory in his presence. So we see that, yes, God can use little things. Yes, God chooses to use little things. Think of it. The majority is always wrong in this world. The minority is always right as far as God's concerned. Think of it. Think of this solemn verse. Straight is the way, and narrow is the gate that leads to life, and few there be that find it. But broad is the way, wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many there be that go in therein. A preacher asked me one time that I think there would be more people in hell than in heaven, more souls in hell than in heaven. And, of course, I thought of that verse, few there be that find it, and many there be that go in thereat. And I thought, well, it sounds like it might just be. He said, well, then that would make Satan victorious. He said, no, there will be more people, souls in heaven than in hell. Well, I don't know the answer to that question. But I do know the answer to this question. Does God use little things? And the answer is yes. And as I was thinking of this, my mind went back to a story in the Old Testament. It's a fascinating story. I like to read it. It would drive the world crazy to read this story. But it's a good story. It's found in Judges chapter 6. If you don't mind, turn to Judges chapter 6. Judges chapter 6 and verse 1. And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord delivered them into the hand of Midian 7 years. And the hand of Midian prevailed against Israel because of the Midianites. The children of Israel made them the dens which are in the mountains, in caves and strongholds. And so it was when Israel had sown that the Midianites came up, and the Amalekites and the children of the east, even they came up against them, and they encamped against them and destroyed the increase of the earth till they come unto Gaza, and left no sustenance for Israel, neither sheep nor ox. No ass. Now, if you read the story of Israel, well, it's like my life, I would say. It's like a roller coaster. You go from a mountain to a mountain, a mountain to a mountain, up and down. One day they're up on the mountain. Everything is lovely. They're serving God. Everything is breaking in their favor. And then they'll sin, and down they go. God forsakes them, and they're miserable. They have enemy coming in and stealing their food and so on. But then they will cry to God, and then God will hear their voice. Time and time again, we read those words, and they cried unto the Lord, and the Lord heard them. So gracious, he would heal them. Then he would send a savior. He would send someone to help them and get them back up on the mountain. And then they would sin again and back down in the valley. So we start our little story here with them back down in the valley. They've sinned, and now the Lord has forsook them, and the Midianites have come in and taken them. But then God, they cried to God, and he's sending them a savior. Look at verse 11. And there came an angel of the Lord and sat under an oak, which was in Ophrah, that pertained unto Joash and Abiezerite, and his son Gideon threshed wheat by the wine press, to hide it from the Midianites. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him and said unto him, the Lord is with thee, thou mighty man of valor. And Gideon said unto him, O my Lord, if the Lord be with us, why then is all this befallen us? And where be all his miracles which our fathers told us of, saying, did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt? But now the Lord hath forsaken us and delivered us into the hands of the Midianites. Look at that verse again. And Gideon said unto him, O my Lord, if the Lord be with us, why? Why then is all this befallen us? Have you ever heard that question? Have you ever heard anyone say, well, if we are right and we obey the word of God, why are we so small? Why are these other places so large and so numerous and we're just a few? Why? That's the question. That's the devil. He wants us to ask that question. Why are we so small if we're obeying the truth? Well, obeying the truth and being small has absolutely nothing to do with each other. And as far as other places growing and getting big, that has nothing to do with it at all. You see, God is able to do and work anywhere he pleases, with anyone he pleases. But our responsibility is obeying his word. It's not seeing huge numbers. It's not building large places and filling them with people. Our responsibility is to do what God says, regardless of what the results are. But that doesn't mean we should brag about our smallness. It means we should cry to God and say, God, we are seeking to obey thee. What do we need to do? What is it we need in order to grow? What is it we need to do to expand and to see things go on for the Lord and see people added to the Lord's work? What do we need to do? We don't need to forsake the truth of God in order to see people come in and they build and expand. We don't need to do that. So Gideon probably had a good question there. Lord, if you're with us, why are we in this condition? Well, Gideon knew why they were in that condition. They had sinned. They were not obeying the Lord. That's why they were in that condition. When they obeyed him, they were in a far better position than they are now. But he asked the question, and if you're with us, he said, because the Lord said, I'm going to be with you. But I want you to notice this individual, Gideon. Gideon was a humble man. That's important. God likes humble people. He loves humble people. He resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. So Gideon was a humble man. I often think if people wonder why God ever chose Saul to be the first king of Israel. He was such a tremendous failure. Why did God ever choose him? Well, you have to read the whole story. When God chose Saul, he was a humble man. If you remember, if you read the story, and I know you have, when Samuel came to make Saul king, he couldn't find him. And someone came to Samuel and said, he's hiding in the stuff. Saul wasn't wanted to be in the front of the show. He didn't want to be the most important one. He was humble. But God made him king. And then later on in life, when he sinned against the Lord and the Lord rejected him, Samuel came to him. And this is what Samuel said. He said, when thou wast small in thine own eyes, God made thee ruler over the tribes of Israel. He chose thee to be king when thou wast small in thine own eyes. That's the kind of individuals that God likes to use and raise up, those that are small in their own eyes. So we find that Gideon was a humble man, but he was a coward. Here he was in a wine press, hiding, threshing out his wheat so his family could have food. He was scared to get out and do it where it should be, up on the hilltop where you throw the grain in the air and the wind blows the chaff away. He was hiding, so we look at him as a coward. But there's something about him that I like to notice. He wasn't a quitter. He hadn't given up. You know, when things begin to go wrong, crowds began to shrink, it's easy to say, maybe it's time to give up. Maybe we have reached our peak and we're just about to go out now. Gideon wouldn't do that. He said, no, he wasn't going to give up. He was hiding. He was cowardly. But he was still going on. Even in a small way, he was still threshing out his wheat, taking care of his family. So he wasn't a quitter. He had a very poor opinion of himself. We find that in verse 15. Notice verse 15. And he said unto him, O my Lord, wherewith shall I save Israel? Behold, my family is poor in Manasseh, and I am the least of in my father's house. The least in my father's house. He was of low esteem. He didn't think much of himself. He was really had a very poor opinion of himself. But the Lord had an opinion. Read 14, verse 14. And the Lord looked upon him and said, go in this thy might. How did he see in him might? In Gideon, the coward. Gideon couldn't see it, but the Lord saw it. He said, go in thy might, and thou shalt save Israel, for the hand of the Midianites, that now have I not sent thee. And notice what he called him when he came to him. He said, thou mighty man of valor. And the angel of the Lord, in verse 12, appeared unto him and said unto him, the Lord is with thee, thou mighty man of valor. I can just imagine that when God, the angel, said that Gideon probably looked around to see who else was there. Who was he talking to? The mighty man of valor. He was talking to Gideon. He could see in Gideon what Gideon couldn't see in himself. He knew what Gideon would be when the situation was put to him in the right way. So he chose this man that was small, that was a coward, that had low esteem, and he chose him to deliver Israel. Now, when Gideon finally called the people together, I think he had 32,000 people. Well, that sounds like a whole lot of people, but think of who he was going up against. The Midianites and the Amalekites were described in the Word of God as being in the hillside like grasshoppers. Now, you can't count grasshoppers. But they were all over the place, heavily armed. So Gideon had 32,000 men, and he probably thought, well, that's pretty good. We'll go get them. But the Lord said something strange. He said, that's too many. Can you imagine that? This is where I think the world, when they read the story, would laugh. You got 32,000 men going up against a mob that's counted like grasshoppers. And God said, you got too many. Too many to do this job. That's why we're getting around to the place where God can use little things. So he had to get rid of some of those people. So the first ones that he got rid of, God said, those that are fearful and afraid, go on back home. Fearful and afraid. I wonder why God was so against the fearful and afraid. Well, I've been told that fear not is found in the Word of God at least 365 times. We have a fear not for every day of the year. So if God continues to tell his people to fear not, and they are fearful, I can see why it would disturb him. And he would say, if you're fearful and afraid, go on back home. Well, I think that left him about 22,000 people when they went home. But then God said, there's still too many people to fight the battle. So then he came up with another way to cut the number down. He said, take them to the water to get a drink of water. He says, all of those that kneel down on their knees and drink their water, set them aside. But all of those that lap the water like a dog, in other words, they just pull some water up to their mouth and lap it in, don't get in on the knees. You see, I think the fact that those first group that he talked about got in on their knees, they wanted to be comfortable when they were drinking their water. I think they showed a sign of apathy. They weren't concerned about the enemy or the battle that they were about to fight. They were more concerned about satisfying their thirst and drinking their water. So they got in on their knees and they took their drink. And God said, put them aside. And those that lapped the water like a dog, set them aside. That was 300 men. He started with 32,000. He ended up with 300. Can God use small things? Yes, he's going to use a very small group of the Israelites to defeat this terrible enemy that's robbing them of their food and making them hide in dens and caves. So that's what he decided to do. We're going to use the 300. I can imagine what Gideon must have thought. He felt pretty good probably when he had 32,000. He felt just maybe a little weak when he got it down to 22,000. But when he got down to 300 men with no weapons, they didn't have any weapons. The enemy had the weapons. But this is what I'm going to use to deliver Israel. Well, what are they going to use for weapons? This too would make the world laugh. Take an empty pitcher, a torch, and a trumpet. An empty pitcher, a torch, or a candle, and a trumpet. That's what we're going to use to deliver it. What in the world kind of battle is this going to be when you have men with swords and spears, thousands and thousands of them, 300 men with empty pitchers, a candle or a little torch, and a trumpet? What kind of battle is this going to be? Well, God's in charge, and we know what happened. Gideon took those 300 men and he divided them into three groups. 100 here, 100 there, and 100 here. And they got around, spaced around this huge crowd of people asleep on the ground. And they did it at night. Now, not many battles were fought then at night because you couldn't see. They didn't have large trucks going along with the lights where they could shine. It was dark. They couldn't see. And neither could the enemy. They couldn't see either. And it was about the start of one of the watches, and one had just gone off a watch, and one had just come on, so it kind of caught them in between the watch. And these three different locations, Gideon had told them, whatever I do, you do. When I blow the trumpet, you blow the trumpet. When I break my pitcher, you break your pitcher. And then shout, the sword of the Lord in Gideon. And this is what happened. those three groups got around the camp. And when Gideon blew the trumpet, broke the pitcher, and showed it, the sword of the Lord and Gideon, they all did it at the exact same time. And I thought when I read that, only the Lord knows what any assembly could do if they were all working as one. And that's what God wants us to be. He wants us to be one. The Lord prayed, Father, that they be one as we are one. That's his prayer. That's his desire. And if we're one and we all act with one mind, he wants us to be of one mind. How wonderful and wonderful it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. And that's what God wants for his people, to be unified. And he wants them to act together. He doesn't want one going one way and one going another. It's not successful. That's not how you carry on the Lord's work. We do it as of one mind. And that's what happened in this battle. They all blew the trumpet. They all break the pitcher. That all little light began to shine. And they shouted the sword of the Lord in Gideon. That sounds, I'm sure, foolish to a lot of people. But stop and think of the practical aspect of this. Think of this large group of people at night, asleep, laying on the ground there or in their tents. And all of a sudden, 300 lights appear around the camp. And these loud trumpets began to sound. And then everyone shouting, the sword of the Lord in Gideon. Practically, that would be a good battle scheme. That would work. Because these people were completely shocked. They weren't expecting this. They didn't see any light. Then all of a sudden they see the lights. And they hear the trumpets. The Lord knew exactly what he was doing when he set up this scheme. And what happened? Well, exactly what you would expect to happen. It was dark. They couldn't see. And they all began to jump up and run in every direction. They didn't know whether they were running into enemy and what they were doing, and they began to kill each other. But then something else happened. And I've read this story many, many times, but I never really picked this up. Something else happened. When they began to run, all of the Israelites who had been hiding in caves and the mountains and places away from these people, they became bold as lions. And they've dropped right in with Gideon and his 300 men and began to chase these people. People that had never showed any interest in fighting the enemy before. They were satisfied to hide in the caves and in the mountains and let the Midianites come in and steal all their grain. Not anymore. God had taken Gideon and 300 men and set them in the battle. And they were beginning to be successful, and the rest of the people saw what was going on, and they joined in. It's amazing what can happen when one or two or three or four, whatever you want to say, individuals began to follow the Lord and began to do what he wants them to do, and they began to see blessing. It affects other people. Others look and see, and they say, well, this is working. And we'll join in and help. It's amazing how that happens. But that's exactly what God had in mind. If he could get Gideon to do what he wanted him to do, get these 300 men to follow Gideon and do what he wanted them to do, it wouldn't be long before we'd have the whole group of children of Israel back in the battle, fighting the Amalekites, fighting the Midianites, and get God's people back in the position that they should be. So the question is, can God use little things? Can God use little assemblies? God can use anything that he wants to use. But he demands something of us. Remember, repent, go back to that first love. We have to do our part for God to do his part. He's not going to bless us if we're not being obedient. He's not going to bless us if we come to his table in an apathetic attitude, with no concern about why we're there, no concern about the Blessed One who asked us to be there to remember him. If we come with nothing to say, with nothing to offer, it's going to be cold. It's going to be despised by the Lord, because he wants us to remember his Son. He wants us to obey his word. When he says to forsake not the assembling of yourselves together, as some is, and so much the more as you see the day of coming, he wants us to listen to that and not forsake the assembling of ourselves together. You know, some people say, well, I can remember the Lord at home. Well, I can sit at home and cut on the television and listen to a wonderful sermon. You can't do that and assemble yourselves together. You have to disobey the Lord to do that. It's not so much that he wants you to listen to a good sermon. He wants you to be together. It's not so much that he wants you to remember the Lord at home. He wants you to remember the Lord with the Lord's people. Where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of him. So can God use little things? Yes, if the little things want to be used. It's up to us. He can use us, but we've got to examine ourselves. We've got to see if we're in the condition to be used. You see, the little lights they had in those pitchers did not shine until the broken pitchers. They had to be broken. Then the light began to shine. We have this treasure in earthen vessels. The treasure is in the earthen vessel. Why did he say an earthen vessel? Because an earthen vessel can be broken. And if you want that treasure to shine, if you want other people to see it, the vessel must be broken. He wants us to be a broken, a contrite spirit. That's the type of people that the Lord uses. He uses little people that have little thoughts about themselves, and not big thoughts about themselves and little thoughts of God. He wants them to think little of themselves. You see, I often think of what John the Baptist said. He said, he must increase, but I must decrease. And that has to happen. And you know what? If he increases, I will decrease. But if I don't allow him to increase, I won't decrease. So we need to keep that in mind. He must increase. I must decrease. God will use me if I want to be used. But I must be in the right frame of mind. I must be in the right condition to be used. I can't just do my own thing and think God's going to use me. I must concentrate on him, his word, and do what he says, obey him, and he will be glad to use me. And I must always remember, I'm little, and he's the great one. Without him, I can do nothing. But the Apostle Paul said, but I can do all things through Christ who strengtheneth me. And there's one thing we ought to always bear in mind when that question comes to mind. Can God use little things? He can do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. Yes, God can use little things if those little things want to be used by God. Let us pray. Father, we thank thee for thy word. We thank thee, our Father, that thou hast again given us the privilege of hearing thy voice. May we not be like those that hear and go about and forget what we've heard. Like those who look in the mirror and then forget what we've seen. Help us, our Father, to just look up to thee. I said, use me, Lord, for thy glory. Help me, Father, to give my blessed Savior the preeminent place in my life, the preeminent place in the assembly, and grant our Father that we might see thy mighty hand made bare in the salvation of souls, in the exercise of heart of thy people, and grant our God that we will be used mightily by thyself in these last days. So we ask to give him thee thanks, and our Savior's worthy and precious name. Amen. Let's sing in closing. Hymn in our red book. It's a prayer. We find it in the Psalms. And this brother wrote a hymn about that prayer. It's hymn number 545. 545. Search me, O God, and know my heart today. Try me, O Savior, know my thoughts, I pray. See if there be some wicked way in me. Cleanse me from every sin and set me free. I praise thee, Lord, for cleansing me from sin. Fulfill thy word and make me pure within. Fill me with fire where once I burned with shame. Grant my desire to magnify thy name. Lord, take my life and make it wholly thine. Fill my poor heart with thy great love divine. Take all my will, my passion, self, and pride. I now surrender, Lord, in me. From thee, send a revival, start the work in me. Thy word declares, thou wilt supply our need. For blessing now, O Lord, I hope.